Well, please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 23. I don't need to tell you it's a very well-known psalm. And if I stopped any of you and said, give me a psalm right now off my heart, you could probably do this one, I suspect. It's really well-known, isn't it? We were chatting just before the service in the other room, and it can be really difficult to look at well-known passages from the Bible. But it can be really beneficial as well, because I think sometimes if we become really familiar with a passage, when we look at it again and spend a bit of time thinking about it, we can get, hopefully, get some new things out of it or see things in a different way. As well as being a really well-known psalm for us, it's well-known worldwide, outside of Christian tradition, outside of churches. It's, I think, a reputable source told me, it's the most used passage of scripture at funerals in the world, definitely in the English-speaking world, and that's in Christian and non-Christian funerals. I know that Paul has mentioned many times when he's been to care homes that it's the one passage of scripture that seems to bring people alive when he reads it to them, even if perhaps they're beyond any reaction from anybody else. Psalm 23 seems to bring the most comfort. And it is an amazing poem, isn't it? That's what we've got to remember. It's a poem we're looking at this evening. David is an amazing poet, isn't he? He evokes these amazing images. And you can see, particularly looking at verse 4, why it is a really comforting psalm for people who are going through difficult periods in their lives. But I do think, actually, it's a song about God's help and presence in everyday life. There's plenty in there for our best days as well as our worst days. So hopefully we'll be able to get a lot out of it this evening. You may know already Martin Luther, who was a theologian and a monk back in the 1500s, calls the book of Psalms a little Bible because he feels that the whole truth, all the truths of the Bible are contained in the Psalms. And you might be able to say that this psalm is a little Bible because hopefully, as we'll see, it's got so many of the profound truths of the Bible, the whole Bible, contained in these few verses about God, about Jesus, about our human nature, God's relationship to us, and also the gospel as well. So I hope we'll pick out a few of those truths this evening. So as a way into the psalm, why don't we just look at that first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, if you Google something, it often comes up with a little AI summary at the top. And then if you're lazy like me, you don't bother doing any further reading. Well, this is a little bit like the summary at the top of the psalm. You could say that the rest of the psalm is just David digging into that one truth, that the Lord is his shepherd and he shall not want. There's a book that I found really helpful on this psalm. Let me just read a quote from it. It's by a guy called David Gibson. He calls this psalm an exquisite depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. A song of personal praise from what it means to know and adore him as belonging to me personally. Isn't that lovely? And hopefully after we've looked at this psalm together, we'll know a little bit of that joy that made David write this amazing psalm. So I just want to bring three things out from the psalm, and they're all aspects of our shepherd's character. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd. And we're going to see three aspects of his character just briefly from this psalm. The first thing is that he is our shepherd. So just looking at verse 2, well, verses 1 as well, but verse 2 and the first line of verse 3, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So David's sort of picking up on that shepherd imagery quite a lot here, isn't he? And it's amazing imagery he's conjuring up, isn't it? These are it's a gift of a great poet, isn't it, to make us feel things when we read something. And good poems really do make you feel something, even if you're a cultural Philistine like me. So maybe, you know, perhaps try a little thought experiment now. As you read those words, as you listen to them, what does it make you feel? Do you just think of a green pasture and some streams? Do you think of a particular one that you've been on holiday to? It makes me think of when I was younger, I used to go walking quite a lot. It makes me think of going on a long journey in the car to Wales or the Lake District and then stepping out of the car. And all of a sudden, you're leaving behind Banbury, in my case, with the factory and the house we used to live in. And you're in this wide expanse of hills and rivers, and there's that weight being lifted. I think David wants us to feel that peace and restorative nature of the open countryside when he's evoking this imagery. But what about digging a little bit deeper? What do you think a sheep might feel if a sheep could read and understand poetry? Well, I think green pastures would be food, wouldn't they? I think still waters would be drink. This is the shepherd meeting the physical needs of the sheep. But I think there's more there, isn't there? If you look a little bit deeper, I think you can see safety in these verses, can't you? If you look again, it's the still waters. The green pastures are a peaceful place. What do the sheep do? They lie down. I don't know if you walk or drive past fields of sheep. They're not often lying down. We keep chickens in our back garden. I say we, I don't, my family does. But they don't really lie down very much. Well, they do lie down. They lie down once, and then it's time for them to transition from the garden to the kitchen. But they sit down when they feel safe. Okay, so they will do all of their scrabbling around and get food. They'll make sure that they're staying alert for predators. But when they feel really safe, they'll just sit down and relax. And I think that's what's being talked about here. These sheep don't need to go looking anywhere else because there is food and drink in abundance in these green pastures and by the still waters. So David's writing about the Lord, his shepherd, meeting all of his needs, body, mind, and soul. He doesn't need to be anxious about providing it for himself or protecting himself from whatever predators are out there. He knows that the shepherd will do that, and his anxiety is relieved. And it can be a real blessing just to think about this imagery, to luxuriate in the truths of what the Bible says. Jesus does provide for his sheep. But really, I think the key to unlocking the truths of this psalm aren't so much about looking at what we see in it, the pastures and the waters, but about who we meet in it. And that's what we'll come back to for the other points as well. Who is the one who is doing the giving of the green pastures and the still waters? So let's just go back a bit. Let's zoom out. Why do you think David uses the term shepherd to describe God? If you were to do a little survey of all the other psalms that David wrote, you'd find terms like, king that he uses to address God. He calls him my king. He calls him deliverer or shield and rock. Obviously, God is all of those things. But I think it's good to think about the difference. This is something that's a little bit more intimate, isn't it, from David? Yes, he is our saviour. He's our deliverer. But what David's saying here is, as well as saving us, he looks after us. He doesn't save us and then abandon us to get on with protecting ourselves and providing for ourselves. We thought last week in the morning about Matthew 20 and the parable of the vineyard owner and the labourers, didn't we? And Adam asked the question, what's the significance of the finished work of Christ for our everyday lives? In other words, what difference does it make to your day-to-day life that Jesus died for you? Well, part of the answer is here, isn't it? When we're brought into Jesus' flock, he cares for us, he protects us and feeds us, he restores our souls. He gives us in abundance in all parts of our lives. So let's just dig into this a little bit more, just by looking at the next phrase. He restores my soul. As I was thinking through this, I think I've thought it before when I've looked at this psalm. It doesn't quite fit with the whole sheep shepherd metaphor, do you think? I don't know. I don't know if sheep need their souls restoring. I don't know. You go to a sheep farm and you'll see the fields, you'll see the sheep dip. Perhaps you'll see them having their worming medicine being sheared. There's no sort of soul restoration section, is there? So I think he's going a little bit further here, a bit beyond that metaphor. But I think this reality of our souls being restored flows out of the metaphors, the lovely pictures we've had about Jesus' care for us, and the reality that our souls do need restoring. We need rescuing. So I think it's a feeling that, our souls are restored, and we'll think about that in a second. But it's a reality as well that our souls are not restored in their normal state. That word for restored, David uses in other psalms about restoring our relationship with God. about God's anger being turned to love, being restored. And it's a reality that Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, has saved us from our sins and restored our broken souls. We talked about poetry making us feel things. Well, this restoration of our souls is something that we can feel and then we can experience, like the sheep experiencing abundant grassy meadows and quietly babbling streams. And it's definitely a feeling I've had before. You know, I talk about feelings quite a lot. I think, you know, God wants us to feel these things. You know, sometimes you feel like life creeps up on you, don't you? And, you know, I particularly feel it when I, for whatever reason, haven't been to church, haven't been with God's people for a while. You know, you feel like things have just weighed you down without you really realizing. Like when we used to, in the sixth form common room, if someone was unfortunate enough to fall asleep, you'd start playing human buckaroo with them and just placing things on top of them and seeing if you could do it before they woke up and just weighing them down until they woke up and they were completely covered with things. Well, sometimes life can be a bit like that, can't it? And you wake up and realize you just feel dry and weighed down and distant. And then you come to church or you go to a community group and you just feel refreshed and restored. And like the right balance has come back to life. These are truths that God wants us to experience. So just before we move on, a couple of thoughts on applying this to our lives today. Well, perhaps you are listening and you feel like, well, Jesus isn't really leading me to green pastures and quiet waters. Often feels, doesn't it, like David's describing his own experience, not mine. Well, I think what is often a problem in our lives isn't necessarily that Jesus stops being our shepherd. He never stops being our shepherd. But maybe we stop letting him be our shepherd as much as he would want. Going back to the chickens, sometimes they don't like being looked after, particularly by me. I don't know why. But, you know, if you do want something to laugh at, just come round when I'm trying to put them away on my own. Because there aren't really many sadder sights than a 40-year-old man falling over in the rain while he's trying to round up five chickens who don't want to go back inside. But they need to go back inside for their own safety, because that's where they get locked in and that's where they get protected from predators. That's where their food is. We can be a bit like that sometimes, can't we? We think we can do a better job than Jesus, or we know better than him what we need in life, or that we're the ones who need to provide our rest and our green pastures and our quiet waters. I think we should recognize that, as well as that, that one of the reasons these verses are so appealing to us is that what they describe is so different from our everyday lives, isn't it? I don't know, do you spend every day lying down in green pastures or beside quiet waters? I would quite like to, if I'm honest, sometimes. But, you know, if the reality is our lives are really busy. You know, if you've got children of any age, you know, you've got a job, you're busy at church, busy with family, I bet you'd love to find a nice quiet stream in a field and lie down next to it. Or maybe that busyness comes from partly, busyness can be a really good thing, but I know for myself it can be just from a temptation of trying to be in control of life. Like I said before, there's an anxiety that gets relieved, isn't there? Let me read you another quote. There's a restoration of the soul that takes place when I stop striving to master the world and I am content to lay down the tools of work and instead be nourished by the provision of the shepherd. I've been struck by all the times in Matthew's gospel as we've been going through it that Jesus tells us to be like little children. I think maybe sheep and children have something in common, don't they? And that is trust in the shepherd. There isn't a trust and a faith that isn't overthought or tempted away. It's just trust. So maybe let's be like sheep and be like children. Let's know that Jesus is our shepherd. He will lead us beside still waters. He will make us lie down in green pastures. He's shed his blood to make you part of his flock. He's not going to abandon you in this life. So Jesus is our shepherd. What about the next few verses? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Obviously, he's carrying on the picture of the sheep and the shepherd, but this is slightly different. This is Jesus as our guide. So we've thought about Jesus as our shepherd. This is Jesus as our guide. It's good to pause and just think about the poetry, think about the imagery that David's trying to get us to think about and evoke. I really love the Sally Lloyd-Jones children's version of this psalm. It talks about the valley of the shadow of death as the dark, scary, lonely places. And it's that kind of imagery we're talking about here, isn't it? But before we get there, what about these paths of righteousness? Let's just pause there for a second. What does that mean? I mean, righteousness means obeying God's law, I think. It means being right. We said at the start, didn't we, that the whole summary of this psalm is, with Jesus as my shepherd, I will want for nothing. I'll have everything I need. Well, how does following God's law help us with not wanting? When I was in the army, I used to have in-depth discussions with some of my fellow students on a course I was on, and that's what lots of them thought. They were like, well, Dave, you know, yes, you're a Christian, but isn't that just about what you're not allowed to do anymore? Isn't that just all the fun you miss out on because of the rules you need to follow? And even worse, in this psalm, those rules aren't even for my benefit. It says, for his name's sake. Is that true? Well, let's just make a couple of observations quickly, just to try and unpick that and answer that question. Look at the order that these things come in. The green pastures and the quiet waters come first, don't they? They're not conditional on the sheep being well behaved. Just like God saved his people from slavery in Egypt and then took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law after he'd saved them. Grace first and then the law. This psalm follows that Exodus trajectory, and so does our salvation, doesn't it? God redeems us, and then he starts the messy process of making us holy. We've learnt a new song recently, haven't we? His Glory and My Good, or we sang it at the away day, didn't we? And one of the messages of that song is that God's glory, for his name's sake, and our good are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they are the same thing. When we glorify God in our lives, it can only mean good things for us, even if, as we'll see in verse 4, that can mean serving and following at great sacrifice and cost. So hopefully that answers that briefly. And we should be careful as well not to lose the connection with that previous, with the first line of verse 3 about the restoration of our souls. Our souls are restored as we're led in paths of righteousness. Happiness is found in holiness. And where's holiness found? Well, it's found in listening to the words of the Good Shepherd in the Bible. So we can take some time to reflect, can't we? We can think about where we are in relation to the shepherd's paths. Are we being led in paths of righteousness? Because there are plenty of other paths on offer, aren't there? But they won't restore your soul, and they won't take you to green pastures and quiet waters. The grass is not greener on the other side, as I know all of us will have found out at some point from the times that we've wandered away. Jesus leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and as he does so, he restores our souls. So what about our guide then through the valley of the shadow of death? The first thing to think about is actually the valley of shadow of death, it's not the wrong path. Okay? It's not that the sheep shouldn't be there or the shepherds made a mistake with the map. The Bible's really clear, isn't it, that difficulty in life is actually the norm for Christians. We're not in a world that welcomes us because we are so different. We're in the wilderness, and we're travellers through that wilderness. And just reflecting on that truth can be really comforting in itself, can't it? If we're in the valley, whatever the valley looks like, it's because we're meant to be there. Because Jesus, our shepherd, has led us there. And we just need to remember and reflect on and think about the fact that it's not possible for any member of God's flock to have an encounter with death's shadow that is outside of his loving, fatherly care. There's nothing that we can go through that he won't go through with us, that he's not in charge of. We might feel lost, but Jesus knows exactly where we are. Let's just go back to those images again, shall we? Thinking about the valley of the shadow of death. David's using just a few words to amazingly conjure up a picture of really overwhelming hardship when you think about it, when you dig into it. That the valleys that he's talking about here isn't the, you know, gently sloping south downs that you might be used to rolling down as a child. I don't know. Probably couldn't. They're quite high. These are valleys in Palestine. So, you know, it's hard to get down. It's really hard to get out of. It's precipices, rocks, sheer walls either side. It's rivers roaring hundreds of feet below. What about the shadow? Well, that's darkness. You can't see, and that's true in a valley as well, isn't it? You know, if you're deep in a valley, you can't really use your map effectively to see the landmarks and know where you're at. That's true in darkness, isn't it? It's not a pleasant experience, and that can be how we feel during suffering, can't it? We can feel disorientated in our lives. Why am I here? Why is this happening? It's described somewhere, I can't remember why, where exactly, as the road not understood. We don't have a human explanation for why we are where we are. And it's the shadow of death as well. The shadow of death is what looms over the worst experiences of our lives, isn't it? The severe illnesses, the diagnoses, bereavement. No wonder the next thing that David talks about is fear, because everybody fears death. Except David, apparently. David says, I will fear no evil. And why is that? Well, it's because the shepherd is with him. I wonder how you'd end that sentence. I will fear no evil because I've got loads of money, or I've got the NHS to look after me, or I'm young and healthy, or I just don't like to think about the future. I don't know what it is. But for David, it's because Jesus is with him. And with his rod and his staff, Jesus is fully equipped with everything he needs to guide him and to guide us. And again, it's good to focus on the imagery, good to focus on what we all go through at certain times in our lives. But let's do what we did the first time as well. And instead of thinking about what we're going through, but think about who is going through it with us. And the first thing to remember is it's not actually just the fact that Jesus goes through things with us. It's the fact that he's gone through it already, and he's gone through much, much worse. And he's gone through the valley of death instead of us. Well, obviously, when David wrote this psalm, he didn't know that. We're in an amazing position of being able to look back through the lens of the gospel and through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. But David had clearly experienced some really difficult parts of his life, hadn't he? That God had guided him through, had been present with him through. And that's why he wrote this psalm. But we have something much better, don't we? We've got the knowledge that not only does our Saviour walk next to us, he's already walked through the valley of death and emerged triumphant. If you're on an expedition, or the closest we can get, probably watching an Indiana Jones film, they do the bit, the easy bit, is where they zoom out and he flies on the map. He doesn't need a guide for that bit, does he? He needs a guide when he gets to the jungle and he's got to hack his way through the rainforest. That's what you get the guide for. You get the guide for the difficult bits. You hire a guide who knows the paths you're going to walk. Jesus knows the valley of the shadow of death. That's what he did at Calvary. He willingly took on death and walked through this valley so that we don't have to. And he did it without a guide as well. Totally and utterly abandoned and alone, suffering so that we can live. Just a final thought just before we move on. And I think this is really helpful just to help unpick all of this. You may have noticed, particularly if you've studied this psalm before, or if you pick these things up in poetry, which I really don't unless I'm told to, but you've probably noticed that there's a change in the way that David's writing, isn't there? Did anyone pick that up? The big change is in how he addresses his shepherd. He starts off the psalm talking about the Lord. How's he talking about him now? He's addressing him directly, isn't he? I think this points wonderfully to the truth that God knows what we need when times are hard. He knows that we need closer companionship with him. Alec Motcher, who wrote about this psalm, says it's like the closer the shadow, the closer the Lord. The closer the shadow, the closer the Lord. The shepherd, is up ahead, leading us, guiding us. That's how they do it in the Middle East. That's how they would have done it in David's day. The shepherd would have been not chasing with dogs, but leading the sheep to pasture. But your guide is right next to you, traveling with you. Well, just another quote from David Gibson, who wrote a really lovely book about this. He says, it's one thing being able to say, he is with me. And you can imagine a sheep who is one among many, surrounded by a flock, may be able to say, oh, that shepherd over there that we can just about see, he's with me. But it's another thing entirely to be able to turn and say directly, you are with me, as if all the other sheep aren't there anymore. This is a deep, personal one-to-one connection. And we can often pray, can't we, that for people going through difficult times, that God would be with them. And it can feel a bit trite sometimes when we say that, can't it? I know it can for me. But we need to really understand the depths of God's love expressed for us in these words. The fact that Jesus, our shepherd, is with us. Just two thoughts really quickly, just to try and dig into that and distill it a little bit. Just how amazing that truth is that Jesus is with us. The whole trajectory of the Bible is that God is with us, isn't it? God was with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 1 before sin entered the world. And that is what the relationship between people and God is supposed to be. God with his people. Being with one another, speaking to each other, having communion with each other. And that's where we're headed as well, isn't it, as God's people, that we will see Jesus face to face. So what I'm trying to say, I suppose, is that this companionship on the road that David's talking about in the Valley of the Shadow of Death and elsewhere as well, that's what life is supposed to be like. It's what we're saved for, is to have our Saviour next to us all the time. And if you're not feeling that close companionship with Jesus, well, maybe consider this second thought then. Think about the fact that Jesus desperately wants to be your guide. He's not doing it grudgingly. He's not sitting back and waiting for us to ask so that we'll learn. Listen to his prayer in John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That's his desire. That's what he asked his heavenly Father for, that we would be with him, that you would be with him, and that he would be with you. Jesus' love for you and his desire to be with you isn't based on where you are in your Christian life or how well things are going. Jesus wants and desires and longs to be with you, to be guiding you, and to be bringing comfort to you when things are hard. So that's Jesus as our guide. And then before that, we looked at Jesus as our shepherd. What about these last few verses then? The third aspect of the Lord's character that we see here. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Any guesses then? What aspect of Jesus' character? Jesus as our? I have got one. I'm not asking you to write my sermon for me. It's fine. Anyone? Well-being. Pardon? Well-being. Yeah, well, but yeah, yeah. This is Jesus as our host, isn't it? He's preparing a table for us. But yeah, absolutely, thinking about our well-being. That's a point I'll make, Jim, in a second. I mean, this is a bit of a change, isn't it? I think most experts who write about this psalm agree that David sort of moves beyond the sheep shepherd picture to something else here. Some of them do try to sort of crowbar the meanings into more shepherd-related things. But I think actually, you know, this is something way beyond the relationship between a sheep and a shepherd. This is God as our host at a lavish feast. Should we just do what we've done before and just think about some of the imagery that David uses in this poem? It was a big feast. I think that's what's being hinted at here. There's abundance. There's a cup overflowing. I don't know, have you been to a feast? Something that you could, I mean, when we probably Christmas dinner is what we describe as a feast, usually. I kind of tend to think of the feast that the Gauls have at the end of Asterix and Obelix when they've defeated the Romans and they're eating the whole roast boar, that sort of thing. That's what we're talking about. There's not just beer, like in Asterix and Obelix, but all sorts of things in abundance and overflowing. That's what it means by the cup overflowing. There's an abundance of delicious food and drink and anointing. That's a traditional thing back in sort of Middle East culture. That's what a host would do for a guest. The presence of my enemies, I think what the image that's being conjured up here by David is a victory feast. So perhaps the enemies are there as prisoners. It's a little bit contentious. C.S. Lewis really didn't like that at all. You can read about that if you like. But I think that's probably what David's getting at here. Because I think it's clear that after travelling through the valley of the shadow of death, this is a hard-won victory celebration, and it's all the sweeter for having been through the valley of the shadow of death. On Friday evening, we had to go to the laser light show at my daughter's school. It was not very warm. They're not my favourite thing to go to. We got the time wrong, so we were there an hour early, so we had to stand around for a very long time, so that was really fun. When we got back into a nice warm house, that first cup of tea felt very well earned. Well, this is like 1,000 levels up from that, isn't it? This is a hard-won victory feast. And it's worth thinking about that, isn't it? About that truth, because, you know, it's clear from the way David words it, we're travelling through the valley of the shadow of death. That's not the destination. This is where we will end up. This is what God provides for his children. God is our host in these. And like we've done in the last 2 points, you know, the pictures that David paints here tell us a huge amount about what God has in store for us as his children. But let's focus on who does the giving, just briefly. This is a host who wants our company. He's not doing it grudgingly. He loves to have us at his table. You know, a host who doesn't want you there is unlikely to prepare a big feast for you. You know, you're more likely to just be given a cup of tea and looked at until you show yourself out, aren't you? Well, no, God invites you into his house, to his top table, as honoured guests. And just like a shepherd has complete and total responsibility for the sheep, their well-being and their welfare, well, so a host has complete responsibility for, yes, the safety and well-being of their hosts, but also the fact that they're having a great time, you know, that the food doesn't run out, that everyone's enjoying themselves. This is the good gift that God gives us. It's also worth noting, isn't it, that David doesn't go back to talking about God now that he's gone through the valley of the shadow of death. He's still addressing God directly. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. This is a host who is close and personal. He stayed close to us because he loves us. When I was in the army, I had several colleagues who were awarded gallantry medals and got to go to the palace, several different ceremonies to have them presented. And at the ceremony, the royal, you know, the Prince Charles or Prince William or the Queen would shake their hand and pin the medal on them, ask them who they'd brought with them, have a little chat. And apparently the Queen was very good at sort of bringing you in, and then when it was your time to go, pushing you away during the handshake, so you knew exactly where you had to go. And then they'd have a tea party or something afterwards, and you'd ask them about how the tea party was, and the first thing you'd ask is, well, did the Queen come and talk to you? And they'd always say no. Because there were more important people there, or just there were too many people there. Plenty of people, other people for the Queen or whichever member of the royal family was there to talk to. Well, not this host. That's not what our host is like. He knows us personally, and we can talk to him because he loves us. Also, that the host is active, and we're passive. Look at the words that David uses. You prepare a table before me. You anoint. My cup overflows. We are receiving from God's abundant generosity, and we don't need to do anything to provide for ourselves. Again, some experts who write about this psalm, who know huge amounts about the time that David wrote it, say that in traditional Middle Eastern hospitality, you were well known for the generosity and abundance of your table. as the master of a house. And that would be sort of how your fame spread. It was a really big deal. But one thing they point out is that it's never the master who does the preparing. And that's true in the Bible as well. So Abraham directs that a feast is prepared for his guests, doesn't he? The father in the parable of the prodigal son orders that the fattened calf be slaughtered. He doesn't actually do the preparing. But here, it's our host who prepares it himself. This is the Lord of Lords preparing the most lavish of feasts for the lowliest of his creatures, us. So what can we take away from this part of the psalm? Well, hopefully a lot, but just a couple of things to mention. First of all, do you know God's welcome? This is not a closed table. God's welcome is freely available through Jesus Christ. He would love to bring you into his family and to put this lavish feast in front of you. This may not be something that, you know, David isn't saying that life is always like this. He's saying this is our destination as Christians. Yes, we are promised and given so much in this life, but like he ends the psalm, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what about us Christians then? What can we take away from this? Well, I mean, as I have conversations with Christians, as I've had lots of conversations with people over the over several years, as I think about my own walk with Jesus, I'm convinced that many of us have a deeply ingrained belief that we are largely irrelevant to God. Do you sometimes feel like that? Do you feel like you've messed up too badly? Perhaps there are other people who are better Christians than us, and of course they'd be welcome at a feast like this, but not me. I don't really mean anything. Well, just pause and ask yourself, is that the God that you see being described in these verses? That's not how God works. Our place at the table isn't something we earn, as we were hearing about last week in the morning. It's all of grace. The gospel is something that God gives freely with an open and generous hand. It's not something that we can earn. So if that's been something that's weighing you down, I do hope that these verses lift that weight this evening, because they should do. They're true. And what about the impact that God's amazing generosity has on us as his followers, as we think about these verses, as we think about the riches that God gives to us, as he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his son, as we're adopted into his family and given all the rights that he has? Well, we will be like the God we behold. And if we see him as he truly is, yes, holding a rod and staff, but also holding out wine and food and oil in abundance, well, hopefully we will be changed to be more like him, to be generous, to be open-handed. And so maybe this should be a challenge if we need to hear it, an opportunity to reflect on just how open-handed and generous our Lord is and how he calls us to be the same with the gifts that he gives us. So just to finish very quickly then, what about these final verses? It's just, we've been going through and meditating on the imagery that David talks about, and as we've been meeting the shepherd, what about these final verses, or this final verse, sorry? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, there's lots of things we could say, but let's just focus on one part of that. And that's what the word translated in the ESV as follow could actually be better translated as pursue. So something a lot more active. If follow is quite passive, well, pursuing is very active. Goodness and mercy pursue us. They chase us down. It's almost like David's giving them their own personalities, and we can't shake them off no matter how hard we try. Just think about Moses when he asks God to show himself to him. How does God declare himself? He uses the term a God merciful and gracious, which is what we see here, goodness and mercy. This is God himself pursuing us, not letting us get away from his love. I know I've said this at community group before, I might have said it at church before, but you know, during my university years, my walk with Jesus was pretty distant from him. I didn't do anything, you know, I didn't backslide into any major sins, but I certainly wasn't walking closely with Jesus as I should have been. But as I look back over those years, I don't necessarily see regret. What I do see is through the relationships that God brought me into, through conversations I have, particularly through one family who really looked after me, that God was keeping me from falling away from him entirely. His goodness and his mercy weren't letting me escape. They were pursuing me. So how do we start then? We started by saying that this whole psalm can be summed up by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything I need and more because Jesus is my shepherd." And hopefully we've seen just how wonderful it is that David has composed this psalm out of that truth, that God is his shepherd and he shall not want. Let me just read you another quote to finish. Your being united to Christ is not a doctrine floating somewhere out there in the abstract theological ether, nor is it confined to the pages of dusty systematic theologies. Rather, it, that's our union with Christ, is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian and to have the Lord as your shepherd. You belong to him completely, absolutely, and because of who he is, you have everything you need. Because of who he is, you have everything you need. Why don't we finish by singing that psalm? Let's stand and sing Psalm 23 together.